Good evening. Today, Baruch Hashem, we, with Hashem's help, we'll make a little bit a different shiur than normally what we give. I needed to go into the archive, into my notebook, to pull some very nice things of Torah as we're facing now Chag Shavuot, coming closer to Chag Shavuot. So Be'ezrat Hashem will be very interesting. We know Avraham Avinu and all the great names of the Torah, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, David, Moshe, Aharon. If you look at all the names, the people that Hashem loved the most in history had the most difficult life you can imagine. Very difficult life. Moshe Rabbeinu, how much he suffered, and in the end, what happened? He didn't enter Eretz Yisrael, his dream. He didn't go in. He had to escape from Egypt. He had to run to a place he didn't know. He had to go to Midian. He was in jail there for a few years. He had a lot of suffering in his life. He wanted his children to take his place. Hashem said no. Aaron, two of his sons died in 1 second. You know what a tragedy it is? A person raised a kid and he dies, not one, two, both of them, big tzaddikim, they died in a minute. Aaron also didn't enter Eretz Israel. Avraham Avinu, besides the fact that he had Ishmael, which is a very big embarrassment, Avraham Avinu, Nimrod chased him and put him in prison for 13 years. And then when he made the wells, they blocked the wells, and then they took away his wife. Paro, imagine the king steal your wife, and she's with him now. And a lot of problems that Avraham had. He had to go to war to save Lot. They had a lot of problems in their life. Yaakov Avinu, Yosef, his son, age 17, disappeared. His life was a nightmare. And then his daughter Dinah was raped. Imagine living with such knowledge that your daughter was raped by a goy. Your son that you love the most disappeared. You don't know where he is. He died. What happened to him? The wife that he loves died so young. Died like this when she gave birth. So we see over here that these people, even though the Torah described them as the greatest people ever lived, what happened? They had a very difficult life. So what do we learn from here? We see today in the world people that are very wicked, very bad people, and they have nice life. They live in a $10 million homes. I just came back from LA 2 days. You know, as you're driving over there, you see all these monster mansions, 20 million, 30 million, all the wicked people there from Hollywood that lives over there in all these big mansions. And you look at the way their lifestyle is, and they drive fancy cars, and some of them are even healthy. Happy no one is, that's for sure. We know that already. From the outside, some people may get confused and think that they're happy. Spiritually, they're not happy. But convenient. They have a convenient life. They don't have to struggle to be slaves for $10, $15 an hour. They don't have the headache, overhead, debt, all kinds of other problems. So it looks like some of the people in this world having a better life than the life of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, Yosef. What's going on here? This is a very big thing that caused a lot of people throughout history to get confused. Believe it or not, even Moshe Rabbeinu got confused. He had this question to Hashem, Tzadik v'ra lo, rasha v'tov lo, like the Gemara in Masechet Brachot discussed. But really the truth is, this term doesn't even exist. The Gemara explained what does it mean, tzadik v'ra lo, rasha v'tov lo. Tzadik ben tzadik, tzadik ben rasha, rasha ben tzadik, rasha ben rasha. There's all kinds of calculation. Really, there's no such thing. Because it's written in the end of Parashat Va'etchanan, the last three verses of Parashat Va'etchanan, Hashem already told us how He runs the world. Why are you making a question about something that you have the answer in front of you? You can only ask about something that you don't know the answer, but if the answer is written in the Torah, why do you even make a deal out of it? Where does it say it in the Torah? The last three verses in Parashat Va'etchanan, he says clearly, I am the strict God who pay my lovers for thousands of generations, meaning I have patience until I pay them, and pay the wicked cash to their face to get rid of them. I will not delay their payment. I will pay them in this world, right here, cash, because I'm getting rid of them. So if the Torah already told you, every time you see a wicked person, Chalel Shabbat, living with Goya, his children are in public school, and all kinds of things like this, and he's having a fantastic life, that's a sign that right now he's in the process of being destroyed for eternity. It's written in the Torah, it's not open for debate. If it's something that it's not written in the Torah, then I understand why people have questions. I understand, it's normal. But if it's written in a divine book, why you even ask? Hashem is not a liar. This is how I run the world. You see your uncle Mechalel Shabbat making millions and living and driving a fancy car? No one is more miserable than him. What are you jealous with him? Your situation is a trillion times better than him. That's number one. I said something extra. Now when we understand the concept of reincarnation, the Gilgulim, why even ask a question? You watch 1 minute from the movie and you ask a question? Watch the whole movie, then you ask a question. But if you only watch 1 minute, of course you have a question. But you should be quiet. Why are you asking your question? You know, any question you're going to ask will not be valid because you don't know the whole picture. Finished. So really, there's no permission even to ask. So how come Moshe Rabbeinu asked? Moshe Rabbeinu knew Kabbalah, for sure. He knew about reincarnation, for sure. He himself was reincarnation of Hevel. Moshe Rabbeinu. He knew all this. So why ask Hashem? Very big mystery. Why Moshe Rabbeinu asked this question? If somebody like me already know it so clear, and everybody else that reads the Torah should know it very clear, why Moshe asked? The answer is, when Moshe really asked this question? When? When did he ask it? In the moment that the Egyptian took a baby and they put it inside the construction, they were about to close him alive, to choke him inside the bricks. So he said to Hashem, what is this baby did in his life that he deserved to die like this? Right? Didn't Moshe know that it's all about reincarnations? But Moshe had abilities that we didn't have. We can look at the baby until tomorrow. We won't know what's his future. We won't know what's his past. What do we know about him? We don't know anything about him. We just know how he looks, cute baby, and finished. Moshe, the Torah described that when he saw the Egyptians beating up the Jew, the Torah said that he looked carefully, and then he hit him. But he didn't hit him physically. He hit him with the Shema Meforash. He said the name of Hashem, and he killed him. So the explanation is, what does it mean, Vayifen Kovacho? Well, it technically means that he looked around that nobody see, and he killed him. What do you need? What do you care if somebody see? If you say the name of Hashem, and the goy fell and he died, who can come and do anything to you? It's not that you took a sword, and you stabbed him. Then you know they're going to chase you. But if you kill him with the Shema Meforash, and if somebody is there, he's going to know it's you? He's not going to know it's you. You're going to be there, and somebody fall next to you, and he died. Nobody knows that you're the one who killed him. So what is the explanation? What does it mean? He checked his entire future, what's going to come out of him. Once he saw nobody holy is coming out of this field, then he killed him. Meaning, if he saw that somebody important will come from him, he wouldn't kill him. So if Moshe has such an ability, right, then when he saw the baby, he was able to know if this baby is Rasha or Tzadik. Who was this baby 5, 10, 20 years ago before he came to the world? It was in a different body. That's why Moshe asked the question. Moshe said to Hashem, what is this baby did? I don't see anything by him. So Hashem said to him, take him out. No problem, go take him out. And later, what this baby became? This Moshe couldn't see. He became an idol worshiper, and he was convincing Jews, Micha's name, to come and worship his idol. One way or the other, the answer is clearly in the Torah. It's written clearly in the Torah. No one should really ask anything. We see that today, most of our problems come from whom? The Jewish people in the world. Look around in the world. Who caused the Jewish people the biggest suffering? Who? From all the world, look around. In the last 50, 60 years, who caused us a lot of problems, nonstop, that our life would be fantastic without them? Who? The Arabs. Every day something with them. They don't leave us alone. Every hour an attack here, an attack there, terrorism, you have to take your shoes off, you have to look around. In Israel, you feel it. Here in New York, you don't feel it. You don't feel it so much. The only time we felt it here, it's right after September 11. There was about 2 or 3 weeks of very serious tension. Very serious tension. I remember it was a big panicking. There were police everywhere. So I remember that I went to King's Highway and I went into a place to buy something from a restaurant and I saw two people sitting over there speaking Arabic. You know, sitting in a restaurant speaking Arabic. They have all kinds of papers, they're going on the papers. I was shaking. So, Hashem Yirachem, they're going to blow up the place any minute now. There was such a fear here in New York and the place was empty. Why empty? Probably all the people who saw that ran away already. I walked in. In the end, I see they take a yarmulke from their pocket, put it on their head, and say, Birkat Amazon. Syrian Jews. Some of them put the yarmulke in a pocket, and Birkat Amazon, they take it out. But they speak Arabic. How do you know? How are you supposed to know the Jews? Two people speak Arabic 2 days after the Twins collapsed. Everything was in panic here. Even the panic was so severe that the rent of the fancy apartments next to the Twin Towers, you know, this fancy building in West Side Highway, the rent went down overnight from 5,000 to 2,000. And the price of the building went down maybe 60% off. And I say to myself, wow, if I had some money now, I would run and buy all these apartments now. Because I already know how the psychology of the people work. Few months, everyone is panicking. Then everybody forgets about the terror. And everything goes back to normal. It's like now panicking. Some people did it. Go and try to get an apartment there today, less than $10 million. On all these fancy buildings over there. You cannot, but then, back then, it mamash went down to very ridiculous prices. Why? Nobody wanted to live a mile from the Twins. With what happened over there. It's very strange. Technically, it should have been the safest place in the world now, after it was already attacked. Other places in Manhattan should be in a bigger danger, no? Not. It's very unlikely they come again to the same neighborhood. But this is the way it works. Anyway, what's the story with these Arabs? It's very interesting, because the Arabs, they look at themselves that they came from Avraham Avinu, right? But what does it say in the Torah? The Torah said that the Arabs have nothing to do with Avraham Avinu. Where does it say in the Torah? And don't make no mistake, the Arabs admit that the Torah is the word of God. But they somehow ignore a clear verse in the Torah that say that the Arabs has nothing to do with Avraham Avinu. An Arab should have not called himself Ibrahim. He has no permission. Why? Where does it say it in the Torah? You see, if the Jews do not know, you expect the Arabs to know? Yeah. Huh? Pere Adam, it's describing them that they're wild beasts. But it doesn't mean they have no connection to Avraham. Where does it say they don't have connection to Avraham? When Hashem came to Avraham Avinu, he wanted him to take Yitzchak to the Akedah. What did Hashem say to Avraham? It's Hashem talking, not me. He said, take your son, your only son. Ishmael was older, 13 years older. is the oldest son. Since when you ignore the oldest son? Supposed to be the most important out of all your kids, no? So Hashem said to him, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Yitzchak. Meaning Ishmael is nothing. Not your son, you shouldn't love him, I don't care about him. Pere Adam is a wild beast. Clearly in the Torah. No, anybody can contradict a verse from the divine book. So why are the Arabs making so much noise in the world? I should have been quiet. What is Ibrahim, Ibrahim? What is this? You have nothing to do with Ibrahim. Nothing whatsoever. If you're honest, admit, you have nothing to do with him. Why? Not the rabbi said. Not the Jews said. God himself said. Yitzchak is your only son. Be'yitzchak yikare lechazera. What does it say? It didn't say va'yivchar bezara'am. It says va'yivchar bezara'o, meaning Yaakov. Only Yaakov became the nation of Israel. Ishmael did not become the chosen nation. Nothing. He became nothing. He became nations of Arabs. But it wasn't ever the chosen. It wasn't the plan. So why are they making so much noise? No matter how much noise they're going to make, they'll never be the chosen, they'll never be the holy one. That's it. And the Gemara says, Ama dome lechamor. The Gemara says, Ama dome lechamor. You understand? So obviously you see what's going on here. But since we are in a world of lies, Olam HaSheker, like the Gemara says, everything in this world, don't look for honesty and truth. This is what it says. Listen carefully. The Arabs, they inherit something from their mother and something from their father. Naturally, they came from the seed of Avraham Avinu and from the womb of Hagar, the Egyptian slave, Hagar. But spiritually, they have no connection to Avraham Avinu. Why? Because the Torah has a rule. If a Jew is married a non-Jewish woman, and he has kids with her, even though the kids came from his own seed, they have nothing to do with him. It's not his children. Nothing whatsoever. He doesn't have children. In the eyes of God, this person is a single guy who doesn't have children. It doesn't matter he married her for 20 years and he has 5 kids. That's not his kids. When he dies, he's considered never to get married. And he doesn't have children. And now he's going to get punishment for all the sins that he made. He wasn't supposed to have a relation with her. But besides that, the kids are not his kids. Why? Aba min agoya karu ibna. Someone that came from a non-Jewish woman, it's her son, not your son. All very clear, the Torah. The Torah doesn't have any space for interpretation. But, after all, person gets from the DNA of his father and his mother, right? So for instance, if a black Jew, Ethiopian Jew, he married Christine, American blonde woman, non-Jewish. So the father is a black Jew. The mother is a blonde Goya. The boy will get some DNA from, he will get some DNA from the father, and he will get some DNA from the mother, right? Some DNA from the father, some DNA from the mother. So it's very possible the kid will be black, like his father. So he's basically looking exactly like his father, but he has nothing to do with his father. He's not a Jew, he's not considered a Jew. Why? He goes after his mother. So the look, or the body, or the similarity, or the DNA, has nothing to do with who you are. It's only the box. We don't care about the box, we care about the soul. The box, it's a very nice box. We care about what's inside, that's what counts. But the Arabs, they got some of the traits of their father and some of the traits of their biological father and biological mother. What did they learn from Avraham Avinu? They got some of his good thing. What? Hospitality. When you go to a house of an Arab, he's not going to let you sit over there with a glass of water. It's right away, we'll open a table. Tfaddal, ya Habibi. What do you want? 500 things will go on the table. It's going to run and get you this, it's going to run and get you that, and it's going to get you coffee and all kinds of sweets, right? And if they have food, it's going to get you right away to come to eat. They're going to serve you. Not only that, even if you're a Jew and is planning to choke you to death in 5 minutes, they're still going to give you a nice meal. Why? It's in his DNA. When a guest comes in, first he has to run and serve. Many of the Sephardic Jews, they also got it because they lived in Arab countries with all these Muslims. And the culture over there, when a guest comes in, even for a minute, right away to open the table and set up a lot of things. If you try to come in for a minute in the house of one of the Bukharians or the Persians or the Syrians, in 1 minute, half of the store will be on the table. No, no, I only came to take something. 1 minute. No, 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 wait. It's unbelievable. And if you don't eat, they take it personal. They get very offended. Wow, you came to our house and didn't eat anything? It's very, very... In European culture, if we made an official plan for dinner, you invited for dinner, so we will prepare dinner and serve. But if there's no plan for dinner, you come in, the best case scenario, we'll offer you something to drink, maybe some fruit. The mentality of the world in Europe is different than the Middle East. Everybody knows it. What did they learn from their mother? What did they learn from their mother? The answer is ungratefulness. Ungratefulness. She came to the house of Abraham and Sarah. They treat her very nice. She is in charge of all the, you know, the utilities, the cleaning, whatever. She's in charge of the house. As soon as Sarah said to Abraham, I cannot have kids for you. Go have a kid with her. As soon as she became pregnant, what happened to her? She started to make fun at Sarah, her own master. You see, one shot and I became pregnant. And you, all these years, nothing. I'm better than you. Kfuya tova. It's very, very interesting. Not only that, technically, she should have said to Sarah, I appreciate you so much. Thanks to you, I have my own kid. You gave permission to your husband to be with me. I will never have enough words of thank you that you agree. How many women would agree such thing? But I really, really appreciate it. And she would have to look up to her for the rest of her life. And what happened as soon as she had a kid, she started to laugh at her. One more thing. We have a very strange phenomena. The Arabs, there's nothing in the world they hate more than the Jews. Nothing. Every Arab that you ask in the world who they hate the most, they'll tell you the Yahud. Even large portion of them never met one Jew in their entire life. They live in the desert of Saudi. Now once in their life they saw how a face of a Jew looks. Nothing, they don't know anything about it. It's in their DNA, in their genes. They see a Jew, they go crazy. I'll give you an example. It doesn't go with logic. You may think, well, I tell you why they hate the Jews. Because some of the Israeli soldiers, they watch them on television, they shoot in a riot. So they hate the Jews because they think that the Jews are killing them, right? Nothing to do with that. Because I'll give you an example. There is an Israeli author that writes books and is very famous worldwide. People buy his books, even though it's total garbage nonsense. But there's a lot of people who like garbage. His name is Grossman, David Grossman. He writes all kinds of books. And it's translated to languages. And, you know, it's in all different kinds of street fair and in libraries. So his books made it even to Saudi Arabia. So one Arab discovered that they present over there a book of an Israeli Jew. He went crazy on Facebook. They started right away millions of comments, going crazy, cursing him, cursing the Jews, and demanding from Saudi to ban his book. They're going to make problems. Why they cannot sleep at night knowing that an Israeli book will be in their land, okay? But the interesting part is that this grave David Grossman is more Arab than them. He hates the Jews more than they hate the Jews. He is a liberal lefty that all he does is praying that the Arabs will take over and destroy us all. That's his dream. These lefties, this Erev Rav, is a mamash anti-Judaism. He's anti-Hashem, anti-Torah, anti-everything. So the lefties, the liberals, they think that if we will be nice to the Arabs and tell them, come, take over, take whatever you want, they're going to leave us alone. They don't understand it's the opposite. When the Arab recognize weakness by the Jew, they'll kill them much faster. They don't care if the Jew is nice to them or the Jew is tough with them. It has nothing to do with that because it's in the DNA. Yes.
But in Morocco, things are a little bit softer. There are many Arabs who love Jews.
In Morocco, it's not regular Arabs. Different. Also, by the way, you should know, you know, and some of the Iranians, they, you know, especially in the time of the Shah, they didn't hate Jews naturally, even though you had different ones. You had the ones in the big cities that they were more nice, and then you have the fanatic Muslims in the villages that if a Jew came to buy something from them, they refused to receive the money from his hand. So they put it on the table, in his face, in front of everyone. Why? Your hand is impure. Put it on the table and we'll pick it up from the table. This is how we're talking. In Morocco, you're right. It's different. The reason in Morocco it's like this, because the kings of Morocco, they were very good with the Jews, because the Jews did a lot for them in finance and things, and they appreciated it. But in any other country you go, any Arab country, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Libya, all these places, as soon as they hear Israel or the Jews, and they sometimes say, we have nothing against the Jews. We are against Israel. Oh, yeah, right. They're against Israel. But they're attacking Jews all over Europe. Nothing to do with Israel. They're attacking synagogues everywhere. They're putting all kinds of bombs in synagogues. What does it have to do with Israel? Understand? So, it's very interesting. No matter how much the Arab hates the Jews, the Arabs always serve the Jews. Let me explain. In all the Arab countries, Baruch Hashem, the Jews were blessed. They always had nice homes, large property, you know. And who were all the servants? They're all Arab servants, Arab maids. Did you ever hear that a Jewish woman will be a maid in the house of an Arab rich man? Ever in history? Go in all the Arab countries. Not all the Jewish women were rich. Some of them needed a job, no? Did you ever hear that in a house of an Arab rich man, there is a Jewish maid, cleaning lady? Did you ever hear such thing? Ever. Did you ever hear such thing? Did you ever see such thing? Never. But in all the houses of all the wealthy Jews in the Middle East, they always had Muslim maids. They call them in Arabic, khadames. Khadame, meaning the maid, the servant. It's very interesting. Why is it? Because we have a rule in life. Ma'aseh avot siman lebanim. What the parents did, it goes from generation to generation to their children. Since Hagar was the servant of Sarah, the children of Hagar will remain servant of the children of Sarah. But the children of Sarah will never be the maids of the children of Hagar. Why? Because once the Torah say, go back to your master and be tortured under her hand. This is what the angel told Hagar when she was running away. Where are you running to? She said, I'm running from my master, who? Sarah. What did he say to her? No, you cannot run away from her. You must return back to her. Itani tachat yadea. Whatever she does to you, that's your fortune. This is how Hashem wants in this world. You cannot run away from it. But at the same time, Ishmael got a blessing. Why? Oil, wealth, a lot of things. Yado bakol veyad kolbo. There's nothing you can do without their interference. As soon as they control the oil in the world, Look at what's going on here. Hundreds of years, everybody must pay attention to them because they have the oil. Just try to describe a world that you don't need oil. If tomorrow they'll invent technology that you can do the same thing with water, you don't need any more oil. What will happen to the Arabs? They lose their power in the world. Besides terrorism, they will have nothing else. Right now, they control the oil market, the prices. Very easy. You go up and go down. They sit together, OPEC. They decide, let's cut, let's produce more. Every decision they make affects every house in the world. Every house in the world. If this winter you're going to freeze, or you'll be able to put the heat. Why? If they raise the gas prices, the heat in the houses goes higher. People cannot afford it. People are freezing in the winter. Why? What am I going to do? I'm going to have a $2,000 a month bill for heat? Cannot do it. Or air condition, or electric, or driving the car. When the gas prices go up, people don't drive their cars. They take buses. Why? They cannot afford. It's too expensive. When the price went down now to $30, $40 a barrel, more cars on the road. It's affecting the mentality, the everyday life of every American, every European, everyone all over the world. There's not one thing in the world that is not affected by the prices of the oil. You buy a plastic chair. If it's going to be $20 or $30, it's the Arab decision. If you get on a plane, you want to fly to Israel, if it's going to be $1,800 a ticket or $900 a ticket, it's an Arab decision. You buy a painting in a gallery, if it's going to be $2,000 or $1,000, it's also an Arab decision. Everything in the world, Arabs detect how much it's going to cost. Why? You cannot run the world without oil. You need electric, you need gas, you need fuel, you need gasoline for the cars, thousands of salesmen, employees. That's how. You get on a plane, when the oil prices are down, the prices are cheaper. When it goes higher, they increase 20% to the price of the oil. You have 4 or 5 kids, you just lost $2,000. Why? The Arabs decided that oil goes up. So basically, there's nothing you can do. This is also in the Torah. Nothing is coincidence. The fact that for 2,000 years nobody can find any replacement for the oil, and every week you hear they develop technology like this, they develop technology like this, they develop technology like this. Bottom line, anything ever changed? No. We still depend on the price of the oil barrel. Barrel of oil. Why? That's it. That's what's the Torah. It remains forever. That's what's going on here. So it's very interesting. The Jews never served them, but they, and also in a building, you go to Israel, all the construction workers that build all the buildings in Israel are all Arabs. Every building you see in Israel was built by Arabs people. You cannot find one building in Israel that was built by Jewish hands. Everything 100% Arab workers. Tens of thousands of buildings they build, roads, everything. They stay, Hashem put them over there, they stay, they get the job, they serve the Jewish nation. Why? It's written in the Torah that that's how it's going to be always. Started from Hagar serving Sarah, their children, the same thing. Everything stayed the same. Ishmael Pere Adam is torturing Yitzchak, the children of Ishmael torturing Yitzchak. Nothing is changing. Everything stayed the same. Maybe it looks more modern, but the concept, the DNA of the Torah remains forever. And this is it. They learn hospitality from Abraham. They will have it whether they like you or hate you. Doesn't matter. Because if not, it's they going against their own honor. It's their own honor not to have a guest in the house and not to serve him a lot of things. It's like they cannot look at themselves after that. It's going against their traits. And this is it. Everybody follow. This is, by the way, why Lot, the nephew of Avraham Avinu, Lot did 2 major mitzvot in his life. 2. One, when Avraham and Sarah stood in front of Paro, Abraham said to Paro that Sarah is his sister. Why? He knew if he's going to say my wife, they'll kill me in 5 minutes to take my wife. Because these filthy murderers, they will not touch a married woman. They will not dare to take a married woman. So the only way to take her is to kill the wife, the husband first. Once we kill the husband, she's free. To kill, they have no problem. It's a way of life for them. They grew up on a sword, like the Torah said. Al-char b'chat ichyeh. But to touch a married woman, no, they'll never do such thing. So Abraham knew, as soon as I say she's my wife, I'll be dead. So I'll say she's my sister. Okay, so Lot, anyway, the only reason he came is to take the money of Abraham when he died, because there's nobody else to inherit him, and Abraham is the richest man. So Lot is defending, is protecting his future. That's why he followed Abraham. So now Lot had an opportunity to take all the money of Abraham in 1 second. All he had to do is to tell Abraham, I'm sorry, why are you lying to the king? Sarah is your wife, not your sister. And then they'll kill Abraham the next day, and Lot will take all the money. That was one mitzvah that he did, that he was quiet. Second mitzvah, when the angels came to his house, and the people of San Francisco, they all came to attack them, you know, and Lot say, wait, what do you want from them? So we want to take them, give them to us. So he say, take my daughters instead. They say, no, we don't want women, we want them. So okay, so take me instead. No, we don't want you, you're one of the people of the place, we want them. So what happened? He was willing to destroy himself and his daughter for strangers who just walked into his house. Did you ever see such a hospitality? Even a person that loves guests and loves to feed people, Rabbi, up to here, but if I have to die for it, you die, why should I die? Well, I'm going to die with my children because I want to give you a place to eat and to sleep. Please, leave the place before we all be dead, no? Right. But Lot knows, no, kill me instead of them. Leave the guests, take me. And he knew how cruel they are. This is a city of wicked people, Sodom and Gomorrah, as the Torah described them. But he still doesn't care. He wants to die for the guest. Which one of the two got him that Mashiach will come out from his genealogy, from his children? Which one? Which one of the two mitzvot got him the merit? The 1 second that he was quiet, or the fact that he was willing to die for the guest? Which one of these two mitzvot, his reward is that Mashiach come from him? Huh? So everybody may think, wow, giving your life for strangers much higher than not saying something when you stand in front of your uncle that lies to the king, no? But Chazal are not saying like this. Chazal say the only reason he got Mashiach to come from him is for the minute that he was quiet. And everybody asked, this is greater than dying for the guest? And the answer is, when you want to evaluate an act of a person, you don't evaluate it with your own eyes. You have to evaluate it from their eyes. Let me explain to you what it means. For you to die for the guest, it's something that you will never agree to do. Never, no matter who the guest is. That's why when you see somebody is doing such a thing, you admire him very much. But somebody who grew up in the house of Abraham Avinu, like Lot, he was like his father, and all day people coming and eating and he's serving people for free. Vaita Avraham Eshel, Eshel, Aleph, Achila, Shin, Shtiya, Lamed, Lina. You eat, you drink, and you sleep for free. All you have to do is to say Birkat Amazon. Thank you, God, for the food you gave us. Slowly, the rumor is spreading. There is this crazy guy, you can go and eat as much as you want, live in his hotel. All you have to do is to say thank you to the God that gave us the food. But in the meantime, it's great publicity, because people beginning to hear for the first time in their life that there is a God, because they're all idol worshippers. Oh, there is a God? Who is this God? The God of heaven. This is his God. We have to say thank you for the food, for him. One thing for sure, I wonder if Abraham had Facebook in his generation, how it looked. would he invest millions of dollars on food for all these Arabs that come to eat by him? I will just put some commercials on Facebook or YouTube and send it to them to watch. That's a good question. But back in time, Abraham mamash gave his life for the mitzvah of achnasat orchim, hospitality. So since Lot grew up in this environment from the minute he was a baby, he cannot go any other way. I can't. This is the way my house was, always full of guests. Always. We cannot live without it. So the fact that he was willing to die for the guest, very nice, but not so impressive. Why? That's your nature. There's nothing you can go against your nature. But the greed, you are a greedy person. This is your nature. You're dying for money. You sell your own mother for money. And now you had an opportunity to make millions. And you fought yourself and you did not say a word. One word you didn't say. And you could have become a billionaire right away, in a minute. One word. And you did not say it. That's a very big mitzvah. Why? Because this was against your desire. Not to help the guest, that's going to be against your desire. Helping the guest is you doing a favor to yourself. Why? Because otherwise you suffer. I'm looking from personal experience. I look at the way my mother was all over the years. The house was mamash like a motel. Neighbors, plates, food goes to all to this neighbor. Go to here, go to there. Go across the street, this widow. Go to it. Knock on the door. When I used to go, as a little kid, I used to say, I hope she's not home. Why? My mother cooked for the whole neighborhood. Maze, you know, I'm thinking as a little kid, everyone takes advantage on her. But this is how she grew up. Because that's all my aunts were like that. And then my grandmother was that. And probably her mother was like that. Because this is it. This was the way the nature is. They cannot live without feeding others, without bringing them in, without all the time happy that people... Not, and in Israel, it's not like here, you make three times an appointment. And this date we will come, and then you confirm 3 days before, and then an hour earlier, we leaving now to make sure that somebody will open the door. In Israel, people just showed up. Open the door. Seven people. Hi. Just this is it. I don't know if today it's still like this, but this is how it was. Nobody say in advance. Especially back then, most people didn't have a telephone. There was no telephone. Only a few houses had telephone. When I was a kid, only 1 to 100 houses had a rotary phone. They just started to install that in Israel. There was no phone. So people just show up. You open the door, the whole family showed up. This is how it was. This is a little bit from the history that we had with our cousins. Our cousins that sitting inside our Beit HaMikdash, inside Kodesh HaKodashim, and playing soccer over there. And then they claim that they respect the place. It's a holy place. One more thing. We have a question. We, the Jews, do we have an obligation to make the Goyim religious? To keep the seven laws of Noach or no? What do you think? I told you many, many times in the past that the biggest mitzvah in Judaism is to make Jews religious. The biggest mitzvah. The question is, what happens if you take Chris? You get him out of the church, okay? You get him out of the church, and you make him a Noachide. He's keeping now the seven laws of Noach. Is this considered a mitzvah or no? And even if you say that it's a mitzvah, is this a very big mitzvah or no? What do you think? Huh? Mitzvah or no? Let's see. There is a mitzvah to make goyim also religious, that they will keep the seven laws of Noach, because by that you actually doing the will of Hashem. Hashem wants all the goyim not to be idol worshippers. We say it every day in the prayers. V'yakiru v'yedoru, right? Kol yoshve tevel, right? All the people of the world should know and recognize and will all bow down to you, right? Not to their stupid idols. This is what the will of Hashem, and that's why we keep praying for it. Why? If Hashem didn't care what the goyim do, why are we wasting time to pray about something that Hashem is not interested in? Why we say, Hashem, we're waiting for the day that all the Gentiles would recognize you and bow down to you and not to their stupid idols? So Hashem would answer, I don't care what they do. Whether they bow down to me or whether they bow down to their idols, it doesn't make any difference for me. I don't care what they do. I only care what my children do. They can do whatever they want. It's not my problem. I'm not interested in their prayers. I'm not interested in their recognition. I'm not interested in anything from them. But that's not the case. Hashem wants them to do to keep the seven law of Noah. In Rosh Hashanah, we pray that the whole world will do tshuva. What do we say? Ten pachdecha Hashem Elokeinu al kol ma'asecha. Put your fear on everything you created. Ve'ematcha al kol ma shebarata. Your fear should go on everything you created. Ve'yirauch kol ha'masiv v'yishtachavu lecha kol ha'bruim. That all the people that you created should all bow down to you, God. So what do we see? Even on Rosh Hashanah, it's mitzvah that the goyim will also follow the right way. But the question is like this. If you have an opportunity to make one Jew religious or five goyim religious, which one will be a bigger mitzvah? Huh? There is any way to rate it, to prorate it, if we say that it's a bigger mitzvah to make a Jew religious than to make a goy religious? Then based on that, we have to decide. So how many percent, right? It's a mitzvah for the goy. 20% from a Jew? 30, 40, 50, 80, 1%? Based on that, we will know. 100 goyim equal to one Jew. 20 goyim equal to one Jew. 5 goyim equal to one Jew. So therefore, when I make 5 goyim religious, it counts like I made one Jew religious. Or one-on-one, same thing. Mitzvah to make him religious, mitzvah to make him religious. Yes?
Is it by any chance derived from Moses when he said, or Abraham when he said, if there are 10 righteous people?
No.
They aren't Jews in Solomon.
There's no Jews. It's all wicked going.
Right. So he said, when you spare the town, Lot was there, that was one Jew.
Right.
If
there are 10 good people over there, you will kill the righteous with the wicked. That's Avraham didn't want Hashem to save all the wicked people, like some people understand. He only wanted Hashem to save the tzaddikim. He said, you're going to kill the righteous with the wicked? Hashem answered him, if there will be righteous here, not only I will save the righteous like you want, all the wicked will be saved thanks to that also. So from here we learn that the existence of the tzaddikim in our town helps us. I'll give you an example. Bli Ainara. When I went to Los Angeles, to California, 20-something years ago, I don't know, 21 years ago, 20, for the first time, right now I went there maybe 30 times, well, for the first time, there were barely any shuls. There was no religion over there. New York, you already had religion 30 years ago. You had big yeshivot here. Lots of synagogues. Today is Baruch Hashem much, much, much bigger. But there was nothing there. Same thing Miami. There was one or two shuls in Miami. Now you have 30 or 40 or 50 maybe already. They keep opening shuls. So when I went there for the first time, there was barely any Judaism over there. Not that much. Today, Do you know how many synagogues? I spoke there myself maybe in 50 synagogues already. 50 different ones. They built so many shuls. They bought the Persian bought a church of 3,000 places. They converted it to a synagogue. Right there, 3,000 people on Shabbat. Many yeshivot opened there. That's maybe the reason why for 20 years they don't have earthquake. They used to have all the time earthquake over there. Maybe it saves the place. In New York, Bli Ayin Hara, of course, without opening Pela Satan. Manhattan even, Lower East Side, there were a lot of tzaddikim. Brooklyn, full of yeshivot. Bronx used to be full of yeshivot. There's still big synagogues. They're all empty, unfortunately, today. You go to Pelham Parkway in Bronx, they called me a few times from there. Come take over the building. Huge building. You see how big this shul? Multiply by 3 or 4. Big place. Why? There's no Jews living there anymore. What are you going to do over there? You have a building. Now what are you going to do? It's a congregation. You cannot sell it. You need to fill up the place. How are you going to start moving families to this area again? It's going to cost you a fortune. They don't know what to do with that. It goes from father to son, the people that sign on a congregation. And I don't know. And what will happen in the end? The city takes over the building. That's what happened, unfortunately. But Queens, full of synagogues, full of Torah, Brooklyn, Staten Island, Manhattan, Muncie, Lakewood, it saves the place. The Torah saves the place. It's written in the Torah. It's written in the Torah, by the way, you should know one thing, that if somebody died, they have to measure from the body to the closest city. The body was here, to which city it's closer? It's closer to Staten Island, to Brooklyn, to Queens, to Manhattan, to Lakewood, to Muncie. I'm just giving you an example. We're talking about Israel here. And the rabbis of the city that is the closest to the body, it's their fault. Why it's their fault? Something that you do is not right. If you did the right thing, this body would not die in your territory or close to you. So therefore we see that the righteous, holy people, they protect not only themselves, they protect the place. As the famous story that I once told you about Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zatzal, that somebody came to him and said, Rabbi, don't ask, a Jewish boy just got hit by a car downstairs here. And he said to him, it's not a Jew. And he said to him, what do you mean, Rabbi? His yarmulke is on the road next to the body. He said to him, go and double check. It's not a Jew. And he said to him, no, Rabbi, no, I'm telling you it's a Jew. Unfortunately, it's a Jew. One guy was chasing the Jew, and the car came and killed him. So he said to him, can you do me a favor and go and check? I'm telling you, it wasn't a Jew. And he went downstairs, and then he came back shocked. How did you know? You're right, it wasn't the Jew. It was the guy that chased the Jew. But when the Jew ran, the yarmulke fell on the floor. And then the guy came in, and the car hit him. But how you were so sure? So he said to him, it cannot be that under my terrace, or the place that I gave all my life to learn Torah around the clock, days and days and years, right under me where I learned all the Torah, and I wrote my books, and I helped thousands of Jews, and I did so many great things in this place, that under me a Jewish soul will be murdered, or will get killed. It cannot be. The minimum I can defend my own neighborhood. Maybe if not the whole America, but at least my neighborhood, I should have defend. It cannot be. So we see this concept exists, and I can give you thousands of examples, but there's no time for that now. But the idea is that obviously the existence of the righteous people help also the wicked. The wicked people, of course, not only they don't appreciate it, they go and fight against the righteous. They want to destroy their righteousness, destroy their holiness, destroy their Torah, and they don't understand, you fools. By destroying them, you actually kill yourself first. The only reason you're alive is thanks to them. The only reason there was no earthquake that cleaned up this whole place is because of those 50 righteous people that lives in your town. Anyway, no, so the question that we ask, even though it's mitzvah to make the goyim religious, there is four reasons why it's more mitzvah to save Jews. Four reasons why it's more important. One, we have an obligation from the Torah because kol Israel arevin ze laze. Every Jew is a guarantor to the other. So meaning, when you make him religious, you're not only helping him, you're actually saving yourself from a punishment. Why? Because if he's gonna die not religious, you're responsible for that. If there was a way for you to prevent it and you didn't, you are responsible for that. We all guarantors for each other because we all came from one soul. Imagine a person, his finger is going on fire. And he said, no, I don't care about this finger. So you fool, the whole body will get burned. Did you ever see a person organs fighting with each other? What, the right hand try to break the head. What are you doing? I don't care, it's the head. What do you mean? If the head is dead, the hand is dying with it. If there is a big boat, they have 1,000 rooms in a boat. Titanic. One person, they hear noise from his room. They knock on the door. What are you doing over there? I'm making a hole in the ground. He's drilling. They said to him, you fool, open the door. Respect my privacy. I put a note on the door, do not disturb. They bang on the door, open the door. No, it's my room, you're not going to tell me what to do. They call security, they force and break the door, and they put him in handcuffs. Why? Why they don't respect his privacy? He's going to make a hole in his boat, in his room, the whole boat would sink. Everyone is responsible for the other over here. Same thing over here. That's reason number one. Reason number two, we have a rule, aniye ircha kodmim. People that are closer to you comes first. Even among the Jews. Your cousin or a stranger, who's first? Your cousins, your blood. Your cousin or your brother, who's first? Your brother. It's closer to you. A poor person in your neighborhood, a poor person in a different neighborhood. In your neighborhood. Poor person in your city, poor person in another city. In your city. There's rules. Nothing is coincident. So if that's the case, right? If that's the case, we have a second reason why to save a Jew is a bigger obligation. What's the third reason? The third reason. The spiritual damage that the Jew caused the world is much, much, much bigger than the spiritual damage that the goy does to the world. When a goy does not fulfill his obligation to God, it's making a damage to the world. But when a Jew doesn't do it, it's making a much bigger damage to the world. Even the thought, the Jew, even a bad thought affecting the world. By the goy, a bad thought does not affect the world. If he ended up doing a damage to the world, spiritual damage, obviously. Or if you worship idols, it makes a damage to the world. That's why there's so many hurricanes and typhoons and tsunamis and earthquakes in places of idol worshippers. Look, Thailand, India, China, Japan, places that have a lot of idol worshipping, Hashem Yirachem, how many massive tragedies are there? And what's the fourth reason? A Jew, as the Torah describes, is considered a son of God. Every Jew. The son of God. And when a father has his son doing something bad, or the son of somebody else doing something bad, Even when someone else's son is doing something bad, you feel bad, but it's nothing compared to when your own son does it, right? If a person's son is doing something bad, it's affecting a lot more than the son of his brother, no? It's my nephew, but that's my son. It's much, much more severe. So what do we see over here? That when your son does something great, it brings you more happiness than a stranger. When your son does something bad, it brings you more sorrow than a stranger. Since Hashem said to the Jews, I chose you from all the nations to be my children. I love you more than all the nations. You are my dear, precious children. And many other examples like this in the Torah and the Tanakh. As a result of that, making a Jew stop upsetting Hashem, bringing Hashem much more joy than making a goy stop upsetting Hashem. Because to begin with, Hashem obviously is suffering much more when his own children ignore his instructions and do not follow his will. So here I just gave you four different reasons from the Torah why it's much more urgent and it comes before. Many people, they're making a very common mistake. We have a rule that when the life of a Jew is in a risk, we're allowed to break Shabbat to save his life. But if a life of a goy is in a risk, we're not allowed to break Shabbat to save his life. Today, the halakha is that even when the life of a goy is in a risk, you must break Shabbat to save his life. What's the reason? Mipnei darkei shalom. You don't want to live in a war with the goyim. You don't want to give them reason to hate us more than what they already do. You don't want them to say, oh, you don't save us. Next time when a Jewish person will die on Shabbat, we will let him die also. For instance, if a Jewish doctor, gynecologist, he has Jewish customers and non-Jewish customers. A non-Jewish woman on Shabbat, she has to give birth now, but he's a religious Jew. He's in the shul on Shabbat. So they beep him on a beeper. Dr. Goldstein, Christine, she's giving a birth. So what does he say? Send Chris to deliver the baby from the hospital. Why? I'm not breaking Shabbat for her. If that's what's going to happen, tomorrow when Chris find out, the doctor Chris, they'd say, Chris, it's Sunday. Go and save Miriam. Tell Dr. Goldstein to go. But Dr. Goldstein is not around. It's not my problem. They don't come in their day off for us. We don't come in a day off that we have for them, right? So it's a life risk of a Jew. By not saving the goyim, you're actually risking a Jew in the long run. As a result of that, you must do it. Plus, chas v'shalom, it can cause riots and pogroms. So you cannot do it. But the problem is, let's go to the original halakha. The original halakha. If the original halakha is that you're only allowed to break Shabbat to save a Jew, and you're not allowed to break Shabbat to save a non-Jew, is that a sign that the life of the Jew is more important than the life of a goy, or do you think it comes from a different reason? Oh, now the second question, before we answer the first question, the second question is like that. If a non-religious Jew, his life is in a risk on Shabbat, his life is in a risk, you're allowed to break Shabbat to save him or no? The answer, the original law was that you're not allowed to break Shabbat to save a secular Jew. Not allowed. What's the official halakha? Halakha lemaase, we break Shabbat to save secular Jews. Why the original law was that you're not allowed to break Shabbat to save the life of a chiloni? Why? After all, it's a brother or sister from our nation. The answer is, many people think that the holiness of life is higher than the holiness of Shabbat. That's why pikuach nefesh doche Shabbat. Life risk put Shabbat on hold because it comes first, right? But that's not true. The holiness of Shabbat is higher than the holiness of life. And both of them are holier than the holiness of Eretz Israel. There are different kinds of holiness. There's holiness of Sefer Torah. There's holiness of Tefillin. There's the holiness of Mezuzah. There's the holiness of Kohen. There's the holiness of a Talmid Chacham. There's the holiness of Eretz Israel. There's the holiness of Jerusalem among Eretz Israel. There's the holiness of Shabbat. And there is the holiness of life. Rating all the levels of holiness. Which one is the highest? The holiness of Shabbat. In that case, why we break Shabbat? To save a life of a person when the holiness of Shabbat is higher than the holiness of life. Life is less. So how can you break Shabbat? It doesn't make sense. The answer is, like he said here, the answer is, the Gemara answered this. Chalel alav Shabbat achat, kedei shishmor Shabbatot arbeh. Break one Shabbat for him that is going, because he's going to keep many Shabbatot after. So one Shabbat versus 1,000 Shabbats that will follow, 1,000 win against the one, right? That's why holiness of 1,000 Shabbat is greater than the holiness of one Shabbat. But we are talking about a secular Jew. This is very good for a person that keeps Shabbat. But if the person doesn't keep Shabbat, this formula doesn't work. The answer is, Rabotai, when a person got hit by a car on Shabbat and is about to die, what's the first thing that comes to his mind? What's the first thing that comes to his mind? God, I'm so sorry. If you save me, I promise you, I'm going to be religious. If you save me, I'm going to be religious. So right away, it's count like a partial repentance. Partial repentance already. Maybe he doesn't know all the rules, but he accepts now to become better. Already you have an obligation to run and save him. Second, we don't know if he's a Shomer Shabbat or not. Even if someone that you know, that 10 years ago you knew him and he wasn't religious, how do you know maybe now he became Shomer Shabbat? There is a chance that he's Shomer Shabbat? Yes. There is a chance he's becoming better in religion? He's on the way to become Shomer Shabbat? Maybe there is a chance. So therefore, since you do not know, there's no time to start an FBI investigation. Excuse me, Itzik. Before I'm breaking Shabbat and try to save your life, answer. You keeping Shabbat? He's now, his head is broken, bleeding, his bones are all broken, his spine became like a question mark. And he said, wait a minute, Itzik, before I'm turning my phone on, I want to know, are you keeping Shabbat? By the time he finishes the investigation, Itzik will be buried already. So the answer is, there's no time, every second count. That's why we're allowed to break Shabbat. So now, all the goyim that thought the Jews are racist and prejudiced and our life means nothing to them, that's why they don't break Shabbat and let us die, but they all break Shabbat to save themselves. That's not true. Because originally, there's no difference between a goy and a Jew that is not keeping Shabbat. You're not allowed to break Shabbat for any one of them. Originally, today you break Shabbat for both of them, for the goy and for the secular Jew. But we're talking now, hypothetically speaking, according to the original rule. So technically, there's no difference. Someone that is Shomer Shabbat, you're allowed to break Shabbat for him only because he's going to keep more Shabbatot. Someone that is not Shomer Shabbat, you're not allowed to break Shabbat for him because he's not going to keep more Shabbatot, whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Goy. Now, this was a beautiful pilpul, but there's only one problem. One problem. If you are now in the middle of the desert, no one is there. You went on a trip with Chris. Shabbat, you stop with the car, and Chris got a heart attack now, in the middle of Shabbat. And you are alone with him. No one is going to see that you did not want to break Shabbat. Right now, I already say, Mishum Darkei Shalom. You don't want to create fight and more hate and fights and risk the life of other Jews. So you're allowed to break Shabbat for that. You went on a business trip with your friend Itzik. Chiloni, not Shomer Shabbat. He got a heart attack in the middle of the desert. Based on what we say, you're allowed to call 911. Right? Why? Not that they will find where you are, but still, you're allowed, right? Or to light fire, or to do whatever it's necessary. Why are you allowed? Because maybe he made tshuva, and he's going to keep more Shabbatot in the future. Or maybe you're already in the process of becoming more religious. But this guy, John, is not allowed to keep Shabbat, even if he wants. The goyim are not allowed to keep Shabbat, like the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, page Nun Chet and Nun Tet. The Gemara discussed this. Even if he wants to keep Shabbat, it's not allowed. It's a sin for him to keep Shabbat. So the rule remains. You're only allowed to break Shabbat for someone that potentially can keep Shabbat. But the goy is not allowed to keep Shabbat. And since there's nobody there, then you're going to have a very serious problem. You have a fight between your brain and between your heart. Your brain, your heart will tell you, come on, how can I ignore this guy? Well, I have to call 911 for him, even though it's Shabbat. But the brain would say, but we have the rule of God. I didn't make the rules. What can I do? I hate it just as much. I really want to do it. I really want to save him. But God say, you're not allowed to break my Shabbat to save a goy. Technically, I already tell you that 99.999% of the Jews will call 911 for Muhammad, even Muhammad from the Hamas. Why? Half of them fight for them even without Shabbat. Right? Human rights, legal rights. So half of them for sure will do it. The other half, most of them are not religious, so they will also do it. Now, from the religious people, how many of them really care so much about Shabbat? Not everyone. They break Shabbat in other cases also, when it's convenient, you know. They go over here, they go on the beach, they do all kinds of tricks. So we only left with the real Talmidei Yeshivot, the ones that are really strict. And the Talmidei Yeshivot, no matter how much Torah they know, they still have a Jewish heart. If they see a non-Jew is dying next to them, they won't be able to overcome the pain that they have in their heart, and they will call 911 and break Shabbat. Will they get punished for that or no? What do you think? Technically, according to the rules of the Torah, if two Jewish witnesses saw it, that he broke Shabbat for somebody, even though there was nobody to witness that. There was no goyim around. But you went and broke Shabbat and saved his life. Do you think that they can now, Sanhedrin, can execute this person or no? Do they have to execute him? Do they have the right to execute him? Do they have the obligation to execute him? Or since he went and followed his heart and saved the life of a human being, then they let it go. What do you think? Huh?
Not guilty?
I'm curious to see if I'm right or no. What do you think? Guilty? Not guilty. What do you think? Guilty? No, 2-1. No, what's with you? Not guilty? 3-1, no? Guilty. 3-2, no?
I
you cannot be in Sanhedrin, my friend. Sanhedrin, you have to give an answer. Okay, no? 3-3. Huh? Guilty. 4-3. Not guilty. 4-4. 5-4. 6-4, not guilty. What's with you?
Guilty.
What is it? 6-5.
Guilty?
Warning.
Warning they have to give anyway. We're talking already on a second time. So more or less, we are, let's not ask everyone, more or less we have 50-50 here. Technically, with all the pain, we must follow the rules of the Torah. We cannot follow the heart. But you just got an example how 50% of the people, they follow the heart and not the head. It's very difficult. By the way, I tell you something that you don't know. The 50% here that say guilty, if they would be with a goy in the middle of nowhere and he's gonna get a heart attack, they will be the first one to dial 911. Why? Because right now they're able to think rationally. Because, you know, we're not under stress. But when you see somebody dying in front of you, you won't be able to. What's the proof for that? Israel. Every day the Arab comes and stab innocent people on the street and kill them. And then when somebody shoot them or break their head, the Israeli ambulance come and give their life to save Muhammad the murderer. Running, going with siren to take this monster to the hospital. And they inject every needle, anesthesiologist, every shot he gives is $3,000, you know. So this Muhammad the murderer not only killed 2-3 people on the street, now we have to, every day in the hospital, $2,000. The shot is another $3,000. The operation is another $50,000. Then he's going to be in recovery 6 months. Every day hundreds of dollars. They're going to give him Israeli yogurt, yotveta, Israeli toast. You understand? Electric that he used. And then after that, after 6-7 months that he was in recovery and it cost us already $200,000, now we're sending him to jail, right? To watch beautiful, they have nice television over there, peanut butter, Israeli soup, and to make a doctorate. Now he's going on the university online. So he's going to get a degree and another degree, which will cost the government how much? How much a student cost the government? Based on the statistic of Misrad HaChinuch, 100,000 shekel. In English, $27,000, a degree. And how much, so you see how nice is Israel? Well, that's why the Arabs are crazy about us. They're better than Switzerland. One thing, you have to remember this. The Arabs, the way they live in Israel, they have the best life than any other Arab country in the world. They don't have better life in any country. Not in Saudi, not in Syria, not in Iraq, not in Iran, not in Jordan, not in Lebanon, not in Libya. Every country they live with fear from their own brothers. From the police, from the dictators. I don't have to tell you what they're doing to them over there. You know, unbelievable the kind of life. Before Israel came, before the Jews, before the war, before we became a state, who controlled them? The Egyptians raped them day and night. They had no rest from them. The Jordanians, same story. Syrian, same story. The Arab Druze, some of them went to Syria, the Golan Heights. Some of them stayed in Israel after we occupied the Golan Heights. Who has a much better life? The Druze that lives in Syria and Lebanon? Their life is a holocaust. What they have from the Hezbollah, from Lebanon, and from Syria, it's a nightmare. And in Israel and the Golan Heights, they live like in paradise. They all have nice private homes, trees, they all make big money. They don't have to, they mamash have a fantastic life. They go, they become judges, lawyers, doctors, they have Israeli ID. If they have babies, Israel give them money for every baby. Fantastic life. Where else the Arabs gonna have such a wonderful life? Where? When they go and murder Jews, an Israeli lawyer runs to give his life to save them from jail. If they kill an Arab in Syria, the Syrians will give them a lawyer? Which lawyer they gonna give him? Lawyer that just ate lunch with Assad and got instruction what to do to his client. Do you understand the joke here, the irony? Unbelievable. Time ran out, we have to finish. One last thing about this topic is like this. You know what, actually I have a, maybe I'll finish with a story. we more or less we concluded that. I just see something from the. I wrote myself all kinds of things in my notebook that happened over the years, and it's very, very amazing. Because one time, the reason I gave this lecture now, because I learned the idea from a rabbi that, from Israel. His name is Rabbi Mordechai Neugershel. He's a very, very serious, very smart rabbi. He's not only smart in Torah, he's smart generally in many, many things in life. He wrote many books. He's mamash a brilliant person. So he's the one, by the way, that designed the seminars 30, 35 years ago to start proving that the Torah is divine. This, the whole concept of making seminars and proving from the Torah that it cannot be written by human being, he was one of the first people who designed what to show in the seminars. You know, so he's very knowledgeable. And this whole concept of Shabbat, the holiness of Shabbat, and the holiness of life, this I learned from him. Because you have to know how to present it. So now I remember that when I learned the sugya about the holiness of Shabbat and the holiness of life, I was so impressed by him, how he brought all the proofs and how he presented the case so clearly and so convincing. So it was Friday, 11:45 a.m. I was sitting in my learning room. Friday, I tell you the date. It was December 30th, 2011, almost 5 years ago. And after I concluded in my notebook all this, the conclusion from all his proofs, I was so impressed by his explanation about Chilul Shabbat. So I sat there on my chair and I was thinking about him for 5 minutes. Like this, thinking about what a brilliant person, how he knows how to present things so clear and so convincing. As I'm sitting and thinking about this great rabbi, who walks in? My chevruta. I used to learn with Rabbi Asher Schwartz. So he's an Ashkenazi older person. He knocks on my door Friday, he comes in. As I'm thinking, what a brilliant head this rabbi had, my chevruta walks in with a box of old tapes. Remember the tapes before they invented CDs? He said to me, I don't have a car anymore. And I don't have what to do with these tapes. He gives me the box. He said, maybe you can use it or give it to someone. I look at the tapes, Rav Mordechai Neugershel. All the tapes. So I say to him, look what I'm learning right now. From his book, you just brought me all these things. The Hashgacha of Hashem. You know, let's see if something else happened there. After he gave me these tapes, I don't have what to do with them. I thought, maybe you can use it for your work. And I show him that, yeah. And that, okay, so the chapter in his book that was talking about this concept of who you're allowed to break Shabbat for, it's called Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying the name of Hashem. Any questions about everything I spoke about? We cover a few important issues. So remember, mitzvah to make goyim religious, right? But if you have time either to run to save your brother or a goy, you must run to your brother. If you have to put money, who to save, you have to save your brother. By the way, I want to tell you a story that I just remember. There was a woman, when I went to Antwerp in Belgium, I went there a few times in the past, and there was the husband and wife goyim that they were listening to me for a few years. They had very, very big, the lecture had very big influence on them. So they left Christianity and they decided to convert to Judaism. So they told me, we're going to go to Jerusalem to do the conversion. And that day, we're going to also get married there. And it happened to be that I was in Israel that time. So would you come? Would you come to our wedding? It would be 6 p.m. Sunday, they gave me a name of hotel. Okay. That day, the same day, conversion. And right after that, they cannot live together because they must get married. When two goyim, husband and wife, they convert, each one of them is considered a baby that was just born. Brand new soul. So therefore, if they want to live together like two regular Jews, they must get married. cannot touch each other until they get married. Usually when we convert husband and wife, we get the marriage right at the spot. Soon as they came out of the mikveh, right away we make the chuppah. Bring people, bring chuppah, bore priya gefen, and we do all of it right here in the Beit Din. But over there they wanted to do a party for a lot of the friends. Okay. So this woman, she used to donate every month money for CDs before she became Jewish. So she used to donate. Then after they became Jewish, she heard me giving this lecture somewhere that I spoke about the obligation to save Jews before the obligation to save Goyim. She got so angry, she stopped the donation and disappeared. This is how people are. They don't think with their head. They only think with their heart. I asked her when she said that she wants to stop it, to cancel it. I asked her what happened. She say, it's very important for me to make Goyim aware of religion, of, you know, the truth of God, and to live Christianity. So because you're making it not as important, I don't want to help this cause anymore. So I said to her, I'm not making the rules. I'm just saying what the Torah said. I'm only reading what the Torah say, what comes first. I said that it's mitzvah to make Goyim religious. But when you have this mitzvah or mitzvah of Jews, what is the obligation of the Jew? The obligation of the Jew is to save his own brothers and sisters. That's what the Torah says, clearly in the Torah. V'chai achicha imach. Your brother has to live just like you live. And it comes before other people that are not from your nation. Before. And now I told her, you became a Jew. Now you became a Jew. The obligation is on you now. Same obligation. Doesn't matter what your heart thinks or how you feel. It only matters what God says in the Torah. Forget about the feelings. But here you go. 50% of the people here couldn't let their brain win against the heart. Same thing by her. She wasn't convinced, and she went to her direction. So now she's going to run to make Goyim religious. No, better than nothing. It's mitzvah. But the obligation is, by the way, there's a question. There is a question. If a person has instruction from Hashem how to do things right, this is the highest, this is second highest, third highest, fourth highest. So if a person wants to go on a mitzvah that is not as important, you have the best, the highest mitzvah, you want to go to the fifth one on the list. That's your choice. You're going to get a smaller reward. You had an opportunity to do a much bigger mitzvah. You chose this mitzvah. No problem. You're going to get smaller reward, smaller mitzvah, smaller reward. But what happens if you can only do one mitzvah, this or that, right? And you can save the Jew or you can save a non-Jew. You don't have time for both of them. They both right now here on a bus with you. In 10 minutes, they're both going to go down. Who do you have an obligation to start to try? With a Jew or with Chris, the nice guy? Huh? So now what happened if you went and saved Chris? Is this considered a mitzvah or no? Three options. One is still a mitzvah, but smaller. So you're going to get a smaller reward. Second option, it's not a mitzvah because the obligation was to save the Jew. Since you didn't do it, that's not considered a mitzvah because it's mitzvah abba be'avera, right? And the third option, not only it's not mitzvah, it's actually a sin. Why? Huh? Because the Jew just left and he's going to die secular. And he had an opportunity to save him. Which one of the three is correct? This is your homework for next Wednesday. Remember the question. I repeat and we'll finish here. You have two people in front of you. It's mitzvah to save a goy, mitzvah to save a Jew spiritually, to make them religious. We're not talking physically here. You have 5 minutes on a bus with him and him. They're both together with you. or in a meeting, in an office, or in real estate closing. You know, you have X amount of time. You have, if you went and try to focus on a goy, now there are three options. One, that it's still a mitzvah, lower, with a lower reward, no hard feeling. That's what you chose, no problem. Second option, it's not a mitzvah at all, because the obligation was your brother first. You have an obligation from the Torah. So every mitzvah that you do while committing at the same time a violation of your obligation, it cancels the mitzvah if it's in the same time. While you're doing it, you have an obligation to do something else, right? So therefore, it's dismissed the mitzvah, but it's not a sin. No mitzvah, no sin. And the third option is, not only it's not a mitzvah, it's actually a sin. What do you mean a sin? Tony just became a Jew. Or Tony left the church and he's going to keep the seven law of Noah. It's a sin. Why it's a sin? Because when I gave you list of priorities, that means you must follow them. It's not in your hand to go to the eighth one or to the fourth one. You must go to the one that I care the most. If you don't care about what I care, that means you don't care about me. Therefore, it's a sin. One of the three options. Which one you think? I confuse you a little bit? No? Yes? You have the answer right on the spot? You think three? You sure you're Ashkenazi? Yeah, you're too strict. She said the third option. Not only it's not a mitzvah, it's a sin. What do you think? Huh? Number two, meaning it's dismissed the mitzvah, but there's no sin. After all, he did something positive. He's trying to make the goy stop being an idol worshiper. Huh? Maybe I wanted to fool you. Listen, why do I give you homework? Because I want you to go and start asking people and start developing and make an argument and open the book and check and come back next week with the answer. Ask him. We'll see what he say. Thank you very much. We'll see you next week. Baruch Adonai l'olam. Amen v'amen.